not only something that would challenge and encourage this congregation, but also something that would give you guys a little bit of an insight into where my heart and passions are. So Psalm 145 is a song of praise to our God and King. It is a song praising who God is as our King. It is talking about the spread of his kingdom. This morning we had some missionaries come and speak to talk about how God is reaching the nations, and that is definitely probably the primary way we tend to think of God's kingdom spreading. But before it was international, God's kingdom spread generationally. This psalm is a good reminder of the ways that God's kingdom should spread from one generation to the next. So why don't you stand for the reading of God's word? I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Lord, we thank you for who you are, that you are a great and good God who longs for us to be a part of your kingdom, to know you personally, to know you and your great qualities. I pray, Lord, that we would leave this morning a challenge to share you to the next generation. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So I think that one of the reasons that Pastor Andrew recruited me to come to this church is because I'm a very big St. Louis Cardinals fan, just like he is, and he needed some support. But potentially even a bigger fan than Andrew, Pastor Andrew is his son, Fox. I don't know if you guys have ever been around Fox when he's watching a baseball game, but I got to experience this a couple years ago when I'm sitting in the Lupton's apartment, and Fox is in the other room, and Andrew says, "Hey, Fox, guess who's up to bat?" And Fox runs into the room, eyes bright, and says, "Who, Daddy?" And Andrew says, "Yadier Molina," which is the catcher for the Cardinals, the most beloved player for the Cardinals. And Fox immediately starts chanting, "Yadi, Yadi, Yadi!" Like, he's all in. He's super excited. And I was thinking, why is Fox a Cardinals fan? He's grown up in Bogota, Colombia. And you might have thought, like I did, that it's probably because his dad is a Cardinals fan, right? Andrew's a diehard Cardinals fan. He's got the pennant hanging in his office. His son probably grew up seeing his dad as a Cardinals fan. But I think it's more than that, because Andrew not only was a Cardinals fan, but he has been raising Fox to be a Cardinals fan. From an early age, he bought him a t-shirt and a hat. He's told him stories of all the great things that the Cardinals have done throughout the years and helped Fox watch the games and understand what's going on and experience the glory and greatness of the Cardinals. So maybe it's because his dad raised him to be a Cardinals fan. But I don't think that's it. I think the real reason Fox is a Cardinals fan is because a couple years ago, Andrew and Fox got to come visit St. Louis, where I was living at the time. And while they were there, someone gave them two free tickets to a Cardinals game. And Fox got to go to his very first Cardinals game, go see his favorite player, Yadier Molina. The seats were right behind home plate. So they get in there, and they announce all the players that are going to be playing that day, and who gets the loudest applause? It's Yadier Molina. Everyone stands up, Yadi, Yadi, right? And who is the catcher sitting literally meters in front of Fox the entire game? Yadier Molina. And then whenever Yadier Molina comes up to bat, everyone gives him a round of applause and starts chanting once again. This community of 44,000 fans delighting in the glory and the greatness of the Cardinals and their best player, Yadier Molina. But just to top it all off, at the end of the game, Yadier Molina takes a ball, turns around, looks for a kid to give it to, walks right up to Fox, puts it right in his hand. Fox is a Cardinals fan for life, you can be assured. And it's not because his dad's a Cardinals fan, it's not because even, it was definitely influenced by his dad raising him as a Cardinals fan, but the real reason Fox is a Cardinals fan is because his dad brought him to the stadium, let him experience the greatness of the Cardinals in community of 44,000 people, and Fox was able to experience the Cardinals, see the Cardinals, and he determined that they were awesome. Now, that's not exactly what we're doing. In the church, we're not worshiping a baseball team. Well, I assume some of you probably are, and we can talk about that later. But we are worshiping our King Jesus. We are worshiping our great God, and we have a calling from this psalm to speak the glories and the greatness of God to this next generation, to our young people in this congregation, so that they can experience God, so they can experience his greatness, experience his goodness, and become fans of him because he is awesome, not because we are. So look at this psalm. You can see the repetition of this here over and over again. Verse 4, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Verses 11 and 12, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Verse 13, your dominion endures throughout all generations. And the final verse, all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. There's a generational call. You guys may know this, but the Psalms were the corporate hymn book of the people of God. So that means the Israelites in the Old Testament had this book of songs that they would sing together as a community, that they would all affirm together to say, what do I believe is true about God, to give glory to God, and to affirm it as a community. And so when we read this, a lot of times when we think of ministering to youth, we think of the youth pastors like me, or we think of parents ministering to youth, but this is actually a communal thing. It's the community of God as a whole. That means each one of us here who calls ourselves a Christian today is called to be a part of declaring the glory of God to the next generation. This isn't just a challenge, this is actually an opportunity. There's a poll that was researched a number of years ago by the Barna Group that tells us that 95% of the Christians in the world today became Christians before the age of 30, which means that we have a huge opportunity amongst our young people to communicate at an early age the greatness of our King. Many of you aren't surprised by this statistic, because if you're a believer today, there's a 95% chance that you became a believer before the age of 30, so you know how influential people were in the years you were growing up. So what is so difficult about reaching the next generation? What keeps us from being able to do it? I think part of it is that it's a cross-cultural ministry. We often think about ministering to the nations and how that's cross-cultural. But youth ministry is also a cross-cultural ministry, because developmental psychologists have shown us that the generation gap is real, and it's only getting wider the farther we move into history and into technology, which means that the children growing up in our community right here are a different culture than their parents, a different subculture, have different ways of seeing the world, asking questions, processing what's true. And so that means when we approach the next generation as cross-cultural people, as we're cross-culturally crossing those barriers, what we're going to see is that we need to take a lot of care, a lot of thought, do a lot of listening as we approach this. But the good news is this church is particularly set up well for that. Many of you have jobs where every day you are working in cross-cultural environments. You're having to listen. You're having to cross these barriers every single day. And not to mention just this church as a whole, we have dozens of nationalities represented here. And every day, every time we have a conversation with one another, we're having to figure out how are we each processing this conversation? How are we communicating clearly? Is what I'm saying coming across? Am I understanding where they're coming from? So this church is set up well to reach the next generation because of that cross-cultural nature of it. But I don't think the cross-cultural nature is the main problem. It is a issue, but it is not the main problem. I believe the main problem with reaching the next generation is found in our own hearts. We're supposed to be developing a generation that is allegiant to the King, that sees his goodness, but yet often we are in our own hearts allegiant to the King. We would rather have the next generation resemble us, resemble our values, respect us, be like us, be in control of them. We want them to grow up to kind of like be like us. But this psalm challenges and encourages us because some of us don't want to be king. Some of us are afraid to reach the next generation because we don't know how to communicate and we feel like we aren't good enough. And then the next generation looks at us, they're only going to see failures. And so there's fear there as well. But this psalm challenges and encourages us because it's all about God. And so our goal as Christians is not to point people to ourselves, not to make people fans of God because we are fans of God. Our goal as Christians is to point people to the Lord because he is good and he is great. So this morning, that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at what it is we need to declare about God to the next generation. And we need to declare God's greatness and God's goodness. So first off, God's greatness. Psalm 145 is emphatic about God's greatness. You can see this in many places. Verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Verse 5, the glorious splendor of your majesty and your wondrous works. Verse 6, they shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds and declare your greatness. Verses 11 to 13, glory of your kingdom, your power, your mighty deeds, glorious splendor, everlasting kingdom, dominion. His greatness is there, and he says it very clearly with his words, but he also uses some literary techniques, the psalmist does, to kind of even further reinforce how great our God is. In this passage, there are 12 different synonyms for the word praise. Praise, extol, bless, commend, declare, meditate, speak, pour forth, sing aloud, give thanks, make known, look to you. David the psalmist is trying to show us that any type of praise we could possibly get, God deserves it. Any type of praise we could possibly give, God deserves it. All types of praise, he is deserving of them. And then second, you see this repetition of the word all or every. It's repeated 18 times. For instance, every day I will bless you. All that he has made, all your works shall give thanks to you. All your saints shall bless you. Dominion endures through all generations. What this is telling us is that our great king, who is far bigger than we can understand, is so great that he covers all time, all people, all of creation. He is over all of it. And then finally, you can't tell this unless you read Hebrew. Anyone read Hebrew? No? Okay. This psalm is actually an acrostic psalm. So each phrase of this psalm begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And what the psalmist is trying to communicate by that, as one commentator puts it, is that the entire alphabet, the source of all words, is marshaled in praise of God. All words that we can use to give praise to something, God deserves them. The whole alphabet should be used in praise of our God. The psalmist is trying to communicate to us that God is far bigger and greater than we could ever communicate. He's using all the techniques he can possibly use just to say, God is bigger than I could even explain. The The psalmist wants us to be awestruck by God's greatness, wants us to experience his majesty, his praiseworthiness, the splendor of our God and King. And what we need to remember is that this psalm is written by David. David is not a nobody. David's the greatest king possibly of all time. He is military success. He was a talented musician. He was well-loved by all the people. And yet this man writes this psalm just to show how any glory he has pales in comparison to the God I worship and to the God who is my king. When we look up in the night sky and we see the moon, it's pretty. It's got this pale light shining from it. But if we remember what we learned in science class, the moon does not give its own light, right? The moon is reflecting the light of the sun down on Earth. Occasionally, though, like a few months ago in the United States, we have something called an eclipse, right? When the moon moves in front of the sun and blocks out the light. And it's interesting because the moon has light as long as it's not in front of the sun. Once it moves in front of the sun, everything goes black. This psalm is calling us to be like the moon. It's calling us to be people who are reflecting the far greater glory of the God we serve. The moon is far bigger, far greater than us. But whenever we want to get in the way, when we want to rule, when we want to be the ones who are great in front of the next generation, we block out the light of the sun and instead we just bring darkness. We need to declare to the next generation that God is great by reflecting his glory. We need to believe that our glory, anything amazing about us, is actually just reflecting who God is. Andrew preached this last week, but we have shared glory of God, but it is not our own. It is us pointing to the Lord and his glory. I think that a community that truly believes that their greatness pales in comparison to God's glory, will look different than a normal community. And I think a few of the ways that they would look different would be a community that really believes that God's greatness is far greater than our own, who wants to declare God's greatness to the next generation. Your lives would be marked by public and private worship. God calls us first and foremost to be worshipers. Is that what the next generation is seeing in this community? Is this community a place where prayer is the first place we go to, where dependence on the Lord, where we need the Lord actually to be guiding, that we're not in control? Are we people who quickly look to the Lord in dependence? Believing that God is the one who is great also means we don't have to have all the answers. It means that you don't have to be perfect. It means that you don't have to have answers to every question the next generation brings to you. You can point to the God who does. The community that declares God's greatness is a community that doesn't demand glory and honor and respect for themselves. It's quick to give it to the Lord. He deserves it. I don't. He deserves it. A community that declares God's glory is a community that doesn't try to eclipse God's greatness. And a community that declares God's glory is a community that when they do, when they fail at this, when they do it poorly, they're quick to be like, you're right, I failed, but I've got a God who doesn't. He's great. The thing is, we can't really fully understand God's greatness unless we understand his goodness. God's greatness is actually revealed to us in tangible ways through his goodness. This is clear in this psalm. When it says in verse 4, one generation shall commend your works to another, declare your mighty acts, what is he talking about? We see that in verse 7. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness. Well, his greatness is unfathomable. His goodness he has given to us tangibly, and he has done this in two primary ways. He does this by showing us his common grace and his saving grace. Common grace is the grace that he bestows on all people. So whether you are a believer here today or not, there are good gifts that come from the Lord that you are able to experience. So we see this in this psalm in verse 9. It says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. You see in verse 15 and 16, he says that you open your hand, you satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. You open your hand and desire and satisfy the desires of everything. Every one of us in this room has deep longings, has deep desires. We desire to feel joy. We desire to feel fulfilled. This psalm reminds us that God is the one who satisfies desires. Even for us who are not, for those of you who are not believers, you get to receive good things. Every single one of us gets to receive art and music and intimacy and relationship and beauty and the natural beauty of creation and laughter and rainfall and sunshine and all of those things that God has provided to all people because he is a good God. But as believers, what we know is that God is actually the source of all of those good things. He is the one that actually gives true fulfillment to all of the joys we experience in each of those things. And we can only find it fully in him. Another thing developmental psychologists have told us about the next generation is that they tend to ask, or I might be the next generation now, I'm not sure. We tend to ask different questions than the previous generation. So maybe while an older, more modernist generation is going to ask questions kind of about what does God require of me? What is required of me? What is right and what is wrong? A newer postmodern generation is going to tend to ask questions like, what is good? What brings me joy? And so when we talk about something, I don't know, like sexual ethics, for instance. So you have the older generation might be content to know that, okay, well, God says this is right and God says this is wrong. The next generation, sometimes you might feel confused, like, why aren't they getting it? I'm telling them what's right and what's wrong, and then they're just doing whatever they want. Well, that's because they're asking the question, what is good? And this is also an important question. What is going to bring me joy? And the good news is the Bible has an answer for all of those questions. It has an answer for what is right and wrong, but it doesn't leave it there. It tells us that God created the world with a way that it was supposed to work. And he has given us the laws so that we can live in the way that we are supposed to live, so that we can find the most joy and the most fulfillment in him. So why does the next generation want to obey God's laws? Do they bring me joy? Yes. In following God's laws, we actually find joy and fulfillment and beautiful things. So let us, as we're reaching the next generation and we're declaring God's goodness, let us be answering the questions that are being asked, because the Bible is big enough to answer those. But even more than in God's common grace, we see God's goodness most clearly in his saving grace. If you look at verse 8, this might be a familiar verse to you. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. This verse is repeated tons of times in the Old Testament, over and over and over again. It's basically the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It's the verse that God actually gave to the people of Israel right after he delivered them. But there's more to the story than that. So God rescues the people of Israel out of Egypt. He brings them across the Red Sea. They had been in slavery, and he frees them. He promises to be their God and to take care of them and to bring them into the land. And they get to the Mount Sinai, and they actually get to experience God's presence and his glory in these majestic ways. And Moses goes up on the mountain to meet with God and to grab the law. And what do the Israelites do? They go and they build a golden calf and they start worshiping it rather than the God who just rescued them from slavery. And it's at this point that God comes to them and gives them this verse about his character. Originally in Exodus, he says, I am gracious and merciful. I am slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Even in the midst of your rejection of me, I am still patient with you and I'm still pursuing you and I'm not going to abandon you. My love for you is steadfast. So when the people of Israel are singing this psalm and they get to this verse, they can't help but remember the amazing work that God has done in saving them as a people. The ways he has rescued them and the ways he has been patient with them in the midst of their inconsistency with him. We are able to look back and see something even more beautiful. The Israelites had the Exodus as their redemption, and they look forward to a greater redemption. We get to look back and see the redemption that Christ has brought for us. In the midst of our sin, in the midst of our rejection of God, Christ has come to free us from that burden, has come to save us, has died. You can't ignore the goodness of God if you believe that he was willing to sacrifice himself for you. And that is where we see God's goodness most clearly. So, for us to receive God's love, for us to receive God's grace, he calls us to trust him. You can see in this passage what kind of people it is that he saves. And it's in verse 14, it says, "The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down, all who are surrendered to him." Verse 18, "The Lord is near to all who call on him in truth," those who are willing to call on him, to admit they have a need, admit that they cannot save themselves, to admit they need the Lord's goodness. The Lord saves all who are willing to admit their need and depend on him. And so what that means is at the heart of Christianity, at the heart of our faith, is not pride or control, but humility. It has to be humility. And so when we're speaking to the next generation, this needs to be where we start. We, of course, want to raise up a generation that lives righteously, that makes good decisions, but that is definitely not the most important thing we can provide for our youth. The most important thing we can give to our young people is to model for them what it looks like to really believe the gospel and to model for them what it means to have humility. I hope that we're raising up the next generation to be a generation that knows they aren't good enough, knows they can't be good enough, knows they don't have to be good enough, but knows that Christ was good enough on their behalf. Imagine how that would change our approach to the next generation if we were trying to do this. We would be quick to be humble. We would be quick to see ourselves as fellow sinners. Of course, there's maturity we have and wisdom we have, but first and foremost, we are fellow sinners along with the next generation. We need Christ just as much as they do. It also frees us to share openly and honestly about our struggles with the next generation. I mentioned this in my story a couple weeks ago, but Pastor Andrew, when he was my boss at a summer camp in North Carolina, brought me and some of my friends into his room and just shared, as an older Christian, some of the struggles he had had and was having and the ways that he was fighting them, but also the ways that God's grace was bigger than them. And gave us the opportunity to share openly and brokenly. This is who we are. This is what we need. This is what the gospel says is true for us. The gospel frees us to be open and broken with our sin for the next generation. That is a way to communicate to the next generation who the goodness of God. It shows them that I don't have to be good enough. My parents don't have to be good enough. The older people in my church don't have to be good enough. Only God is good enough. It truly reflects the heart of this psalm. A heart of worship and praise of our good God. It's like we are the moon reflecting God's goodness to the next generation. It's like we are parents raising up a generation to be fans, not because we are fans, but because God is awesome. And we really believe that, and we want our kids to experience that. I do have a challenge for the younger generation in here. So if you're sitting here, you're a young person, you feel like I've been talking to older people than you. There's an opportunity here. We have a lot of people in this church who have experienced God's greatness and God's goodness in many ways. And those people would like to share it with you. I encourage you, if you are a young person here today, find an older person in the church and ask them. Ask them about the ways that God has appeared to them, has shown his greatness and his goodness to them. Ask them for the stories of the ways they've had to learn these lessons just like you do. And to the older generation, some of you are hearing this as a challenge and encouragement, but also some of you are in relationships with students. Maybe they are your kids or other young people you are in relationship with, and you know that they have experienced the Lord. You know that they have maybe not perfectly. Maybe you know that. You've tried to teach them the gospel. You've tried to raise them up to experience the Lord's greatness and goodness. You know you haven't done it perfectly, but still you see these young people not really wanting to walk with the Lord. And that's a very hard place for you to be. And I don't want you to hear this sermon as something where I'm going to go and I'm just going to kick myself. And it's like, I ruined everything, because at the end of the day, our trust isn't in ourselves or in our ability to make our young people Christians or make them know God. Our goal is to point them to Him and to trust Him with the results. And God is a God who is in control, and He is good, and He is worth depending on. And we can just trust Him in those situations. So we look to Him, and we depend on Him. And we'll conclude like this psalm concludes by me reading the last verse. My mouth will speak the praise of who? Of the Lord. And let all flesh, all generations bless His name forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your commitment to us, for Your commitment to the next generation, for Your great and good kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that we would want to acknowledge Your greatness, acknowledge Your goodness, and that the next generation would experience that in this community. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.